Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome, everyone. It's Matt Slick Live, and I'm your host, Matt Slick. If you want to give me a call, as usual, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276, and we can blab. If you've got a question about the Bible, you've got a question about, religious groups and things like that, whatever it might be, we can just have a nice conversation. If you want to watch the show, it is not that big of a deal. It's just a camera on me here in the office. All you got to do is go to carm.org Facebook. Just go to Facebook, just type in carm.org, and you can watch the show there. Not a big deal. And let's see what else. Oh, if you want to watch it on Facebook, just go to, you can go to YouTube also, YouTube, and you can watch it there. Not a big deal. I'm just sitting here and dress casually, comfortably, with a headset on the whole bit. I got my monitors in front of me and waiting for your calls to answer your questions. So if you do have a question on apologetics, on Christian faith, on anything related to it, just give me a call. All right, hope you had a great weekend. By the way, I will be off the air tomorrow, and live, that is, and Friday, because I'll be traveling Tuesday and Friday. I'm going to go out to Nashville for the National Religious Broadcasting Network's annual meeting. You know, I've been out there before a couple of times, and I'm going to tell you, it's pretty cool. I really like it, because you get to just see these humongous these areas with all kinds of technological advancements for communications. And it gets my coveting gland going. I'll tell you, see some of that stuff. Oh, man, wish we had that. But hopefully we'll make some connections. We'll talk to people. And if by any chance you're in the area and you want to go check it out, you know, you can do that in Nashville. Naturally, it's the Gaylord. The Gaylord, that's where it's at, the Gaylord place. All right. And, hey, we stay on the air by your generous donations. All you got to do, if you want to support us and keep the message on the air, all you got to do is go to carm.org, carm.org, and just /donate. And all the information you need is right there. If you want what you donate to be designated for radio only, all you got to do is email us after you donate to say, hey, so-and-so and just donated this amount and want it for the radio. And we just earmark it for that. That's what happens. So if that sounds good, all you got to do is that. No big deal. Again, we have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Chuck from North Carolina. Chuck, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Thank What's you, up, man?
How do you interpret John from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9? What is the light?
What is the light?
Light, but
I'm sorry.
Yeah. Jesus was the light, or he was the light that, and true light that enlighteneth every man that cometh into the world.
Right. Well, that's it. He's just the light. And what light does is exposes things that are in darkness. It presents the truth to things. Jesus is called the way, the truth, and the life. And so when it says it enlightens every man, that's the interesting part. What does it mean to enlighten every man? Does it mean every kind of person? Does it mean everybody who's ever lived? Because if it's every man, then what about those who died 100 years before Christ was born? What about those in different countries? So it's a difficult verse to answer, because when it's written, it's in the context of him becoming flesh, and he had not yet been crucified, had not yet been resurrected. So he's that true light which come into the world and enlightens every man. So I tend to think that what it's talking about is that it could be a couple different ways, but I tend to kind of think that it means that he's lighting the path and the way of truth for those who he encounters, either in person or through his word. Now, I'm not saying that has to be it, but I kind of lean towards that one. But then again, on the other hand, because he's God in flesh, in the world, maybe there's a sense, a spiritual sense, in which he's enlightening people. And, but I don't know. So I'm just not exactly sure what that is.
Right.
It's a good
right.
verse, though.
Okay.
It's a tough one.
Yeah, thanks, Matt. Appreciate the answer.
Well, okay, you're welcome, man. God bless.
Yep, bye.
Okay, bye. All right, let's get on the phones with Jeff from Raleigh, North Carolina. Jeff, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hey, man, how you doing, brother?
Doing all right. Hanging in there.
Cool. Is wife doing good?
She's doing much better. She's still having to put up with me, but,
awesome.
You know, everybody has their burdens they got to bear. So, but she's doing okay.
You got that right.
That's right.
Quick question. I know this might be like an easy question, but I was always wondering, where in the Old Testament did the Jews get the interpretation of the Messiah was going to be a conquering king instead of a suffering servant?
Mm. You know, off the top of my head, I don't have any verses memorized for that, but let me go on Karm, because there are certain prophecies about him that are there. And let's see. Let me go through the prophecies. Jesus, because I remember there are some things in there that prophecy of the Bible and Jesus. Here we go. And it does talk about him bringing people to under submission in the kingdom. So he's born of a virgin, son of God, son of Abraham, Isaac, house of David, born of Bethlehem, prophet, a priest, king, a judge. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. Now it was fulfilled in John 5:30. That's a good question, though. I don't think I have a great answer for you off the top of my head. But there are verses in the Old Testament
that
talk about
that. I heard somebody mention they used Daniel 11 or something like that, but I think it was, they did say they used Daniel, but ended up, when I did the research on it, it didn't turn out to be that. But anyway, I was just wondering, that was just one of the questions, because it was one of the main issues that the Jews were looking for and as a Messiah, and maybe a stumbling block through the false teaching of the false teachers of Jesus' day about that whole thing, because that's what they were looking for.
Yes, they were. That's part of it. Definitely is the case. Some think that Judas, who was a zealot, the zealot was a political party, and some people think that this is just a theory, that what he did to turn Jesus in was to force him to enact the Old Testament prophetic aspect of his kingship. And, you know, something's coming in Isaiah. I'm trying to remember. You know, I have read this stuff before, and it is there. I can't remember. You know, it's just been a long time. That's a good question, though. I don't get that asked that very often at all, once or every few years, actually. Usually it's different kind of prophecies. But yeah, he's definitely going to be a.
It might have been the one in Isaiah, not Daniel. It might have been Isaiah. Now that I think about it, I think that's what they brought up, something in Isaiah. But to find out, it was a prophecy of a different, like King Cyrus or something. Where's King Cyrus?
Well, here's the thing about some of the prophecies. When we look at certain prophecies, I believe that God does things in a certain way so that people who have eyes to see will see, and those who don't will not. And so what we'll find in some areas of prophetic utterance in the Old Testament, we won't know it's prophetic unless the Holy Spirit has inspired the New Testament writer to include it. Well, what happens then is it might be a sentence or two out of a larger context, and they'll say this is the prophetic aspect. Well, a Jewish person could come along and say, well, the Old Testament context isn't about that, and therefore Jesus is not the Messiah. So that's one of the problems with trying to work with them on that issue. But
exactly.
Also, check out Zechariah 14. and where it talks about the Lord will go out and fight for his nation. And so we could see that, and there, I think Jeremiah 25 also, I'm looking at some references here. So check those out and see. Zechariah 14, Jeremiah 25, and see if you find some prophetic utterances there about the kingship. In fact, what I might be able to do is this. Let's see. I like to find things like this. Let's see. Kingdom of God. Let's see. The king. No, because if I can find some things in the New Testament about the King of Kings, for example, we can go back to Deuteronomy 10:17 and see if there's... I'm just doing references while we're talking here. And it says, the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, great and almighty, awesome God. So, you know, there's ways to find things out. But anyway, I would just go to those chapters, check those out, and see if they're there, okay?
Okay. All right, I appreciate it.
All right, man. God bless. Okay. All right, let's get to Ricky from West Virginia. Ricky, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Thank you, Matt. Really appreciate your ministry, and you're doing an awesome job, and really thank you so much for it.
Praise God.
I have a question in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. This is all part of the Sermon on the Mount given by our Savior. Part of the verse says, whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Could you, what is your take on that scripture, and how do you interpret that?
Well, I would just say that whoever marries a divorced woman, except for the reason of unchastity, it says, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the exclusionary clause is for unchastity, and that is the Greek word porneia, has to do with sexual perversion, sexual sins. So it is okay to divorce, or let's put it this way, it's not sinful to divorce when adultery is involved. Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So there's that same Greek word, porneia. And also 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under obligation at that time. So it seems to be that the issue is that divorce is permissible, not obligatory, when the spouse has committed adultery and or has abandoned the person. Okay?
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for that enlightenment. I appreciate it.
Sure. And one more thing. I'm trying to remember the verse. God divorced Israel. And I forget where the reference is for that. People find it in a break, and I'll mention it. But so if divorce were automatically a sin, God would not issue a writ of divorce to Israel, which is what he did, and because
right.
of their spiritual and adultery. So... it's, you know,
right.
There it is, Jeremiah 3:8. Ah, I was thinking that one. So it says right there.
Jeremiah 3:8.
So, okay?
Okay.
All right, man.
Okay. God
bless.
God bless you.
Okay.
Thank you. All right, bye.
Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We have two open lines. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. If you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. We have two open lines, so give me a call. Let's get to Andrew from Michigan. Andrew, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Yeah. Hi, Matt.
Hi.
Hey. First of all, appreciate your ministry and everything, and I've been listening to you for a little bit. I had a question about Lutheranism, and especially their view on the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
And I came from a Lutheran background, and now I'm more Reformed, or am more Reformed.
Okay.
And, you know, they have a strong view, at least some Lutherans, My brother's a Lutheran, and he would say he has a strong view of the true presence of the Lord's carnal body in the Lord's Supper. And I was just wondering if dealing with Christology, would it be appropriate for me to challenge that that claim because of, you know, can Christ's carnal body be omnipresent in all places at once, or is that going to border on a type of Eutychianism?
Eutychianism deals with the issue of the two natures of Christ being intermixed so much that they're basically indistinguishable. But so the thing here is, you know, I went to a Lutheran college, and I graduated with a bachelor's from a Lutheran college. I got to go to a lot of the classes, and I enjoyed the theology from there. I had a great teacher, Rod Rosenblatt, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, and he was great. But nevertheless, from what I understood of the Lord's Supper from the Lutheran perspective, is it's just this side of Catholicism. Where Catholicism holds to transubstantiation, where it's actually transformed into the body and blood of Christ, Lutherans don't teach that, but they teach that the bread and the wine are representative, but that there is the real presence of Christ in them. Now, when I ask questions about what that really means, I really don't get very good answers. Now, I'm a little bit more detailed than a lot of people. They just leave it something like that, and they say it's a mystery, and they go on. But I say, no, I'm not satisfied with that. Let's look at it some more. And I was never able to really get what I believe were good answers. And we have problems when we go to Leviticus 17, 11 through 14, which talks about the life in the blood, and blood is given for atonement, and we're not to drink the blood of any flesh. Well, Lutheranism would say that we're not actually drinking the blood, where Catholicism says that they would. So, you know, they're just this side of the Catholic view, and I do not agree personally with the Lutheran view of the Eucharist. Now, I'm not calling them heretics, but I just don't agree with it. I'm Reformed. Now, even within Reformed theology, there's some who hold to a slightly Eucharistic view where it's sacramental, where it's a means of grace. But I don't like the idea of an object being Eucharistic, you know, or sacerdotal, I should. No, a sacramental, excuse me, where grace is imparted through the participation of it. I just don't see that as being biblical. I see that being counter-biblical, because it means then that a ritual that we perform, even a ritual designed by God, then becomes something by which grace is then imparted to us. And what does that mean, to impart? Is it a substance that's imparted? Does it bring down or call down what God has decreed will be? Is it a condign or congruent essence of merit of the grace that comes through? It gets too complicated. And so I can't find any Lutherans who will answer these questions, because I don't think they know. And I don't think some of the Reformed people know either when I ask those kind of questions. So, you know, and the Catholics are
thank you for that. They use, at least my interactions with my brother and stuff, they would use terms like, carnal. That's where I'm getting this. It's a mystery to them, but it's they would still express some kind of carnality to the body. So to me, that's crossing a line into a Christology question. Right. And so, but it's if you do push them, at least my experience is, it becomes very mysterious. And I think that's kind of kind of dodging the question.
Right.
Kinda.
Well, I don't think Luther went far enough away from the Catholic heresies. Because Catholicism was worse then than it is now. It was really bad, but. I think Luther did a great job, and Luther was fantastic on the issue of grace, the bondage of the will. I think his commentary in Galatians is just phenomenal. And I learned a great deal there, and I had an epiphany while I was in theology classes there about the issue of grace and the freedom we have in Christ. And it was really, truly great. My wife remembers that time when I came home from college and was just talking to her about it for days. Well, so I'm not knocking Lutheranism per se. But in this particular area, I don't agree with them. And I don't think they know really what it means. And I don't think anybody really does. What I like to say is that in Lord's Supper, Jesus is there the same way he was the first time. And people might say, well, what does that mean? I'm saying, I'm not exactly sure. And just leave it at that. I'm going to say, I don't know. I don't know. I know he wasn't, when he instituted the bread and wine, he hadn't been sacrificed yet. And yet so many people call the Eucharist a sacrificial thing. Well, it can't be that. And how can you have his body being worn one place at a time, which is what you brought up? I have a problem with that. Urging them to drink blood, even in a symbolic way, would be problematic because Leviticus 17, 11 through 14. So I just don't think there's really an easy answer to this whole thing. I think the Catholics go way too far. And the Lutherans go a little bit far. That's just my opinion.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much for your answer.
Well, you're welcome very much. I don't know if that helped or not, but there you go.
It does.
All right.
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay, man. God bless. Okay. Hey, folks, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Let's get to Wade from West Virginia. Wade, welcome. You're on the air.
How you doing, Matt?
Doing all right, by God's grace. What do you got, buddy?
I believe it was last week I heard you bring up how you were an ardent supporter of the Second Amendment.
Yes, I am.
And I had a question that we've kind of been bouncing around here. That I know a lot of Christian people that like to say the saying, they can have my guns when they pry them from my cold, dead hands.
Yes.
And I was wondering, how is that a biblical Christian stance to have? Or, because I figure, you know, the argument is, once they take your guns, then they can, you know, tell you deny Christ and you can't do anything about it. But if they're not actually telling you to deny Christ, then is it okay to fight?
The Revolutionary War was fought by 15% of the population, and it was over the issue of taxation without representation. And so they fought. And many times what would happen is that ministers of the gospel would preach a sermon, minister to the people, then go get their guns and go out and fight against the oppressors. Now let me expand on that a little bit more when we get back from the break, okay? So hold on. Folks, we'll be right back. We have three open lines, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy, welcome back to the show. Let's get back on the air with Wade from West Virginia. Wade, welcome.
Thank you.
All right, yes, I'm a staunch believer in the Second Amendment because that ensures the First Amendment will stay in place. As I was saying, the Revolutionary War was fought over taxation, and the Boston Tea Party was over a 2% increase, or up to 2%, and they revolted. We here are so conditioned that basically half of our income is taken by the state. There will come a time, and I've been saying this, there's going to come a time when the secularist, anti-Christian government will turn against the Christians within. And I believe that. I'm not a prophet. But having lived, you know, 63 years and having seen various things happen and having understood the increase of oppression against Christians that's in the world, Christians are now the number one oppressed group, religious group in the planet. And more people, Christians, died for their faith in the 1900s than all of history combined up to that point. And we here in America are reaping the benefits of the blood shed by so many early on in our country's history, where the truths of God's word were interwoven into our culture, our society, and even to our politics. But as the unbelievers call good evil and evil good, as is warned about in Isaiah 5:20, what will happen is we're going to become oppressed even more and more, and it's happening more and more. And the news media does not allow oppression of Christians to be promoted, or excuse me, not promoted, but to be covered, because they don't want sympathy for the Christians. Sympathy is for the Muslims. Sympathy is for the gays. Sympathy is for the illegals and things like that. Not against immigration, folks. You come in legally, that's all. And so I believe, and I happen to also have done some studies, that there are FEMA camps ready to house many thousands of people. And they're in different areas of the country. Just go look it up on the web. And so I believe that what Jesus says in Luke 22:36, he asked the disciples. He says, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. That's Luke 22:36. Why would Jesus say to sell his cloak and buy a sword? Jesus said this. Well, we basically understand it to mean that he's talking about self-defense. We have the right of self-defense. And the sword was a means of self-defense. It was a means of enforcement of truth and the law. And so this is a not a very commonly known verse, but this is what Jesus said. So do we have the obligation then to fight oppressors? Yes, we do as Christians. And during the break, I went through and looked up some verses. And just in a, you know, 1 or 2 minute time, it talks about in Jeremiah 21:12, the house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of the oppressor. So we have an obligation to deliver. Now this is to the house of David, you know, and the oppressors that are within this country. We're to do that. And our government, unfortunately, does not always do that equitably, and is actually turning to oppress the Christians. And we're supposed to have the freedom of religious expression, but it's being suppressed. And our right to bear arms is also being suppressed. What gets me is these politicians, as far as I'm concerned, a great many of them are just flat-out liars. Liars. Because they will raise their hand, put their hand in the Bible, raise their right hand, and swear to uphold, before God, swear to uphold the Constitution, and then they work against, for example, the Second Amendment and the First Amendment. They don't have any compulsion about, in my opinion, lying. Because they'll say one thing and do another. The hypocrisy and the lying. We as Christians need to stand up. We need to move forward, not violently. But we have the right to defend ourselves, but not the obligation. And this is something I need to make known. We have the right to defend ourselves, not the obligation to. And so we have the right to gather in groups and march, and politely and publicly and according to the law, lawfully, engage in public address and make our needs known. And we need to do this. But unfortunately, the church, in my opinion, is too busy trying to pocket its or line its pockets with the health and wealth gospel, and not the gospel of pick up your cross after me and follow after me. You know, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. That becomes the idol that is sought by too many in the church. Instead of expanding the kingdom of God, the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and doing whatever can be done to ensure our right to be able to promote him, whether it be done by voting or by petitioning or by marching lawfully. We need to do those kind of things, but far too many Christians are going to these churches and these nice pews, these nice songs, and the pastels, and the great message of how God loves you so much, and he wants you to be wealthy and healthy, that our desire and our focus is moved away from the truth of spreading that gospel, that saving message to everybody, even if it costs us to, let's get a bigger and better car, and things like that. And so the Christians, because they're distracted by wealth and the desire for possessions and their covetous attitudes, and not the sacrificial attitude of giving and tithing and witnessing and sharing and supporting those who do. And because of this, we're losing ground and we're losing our rights. So we need to defend the Second Amendment, which makes sure that the First Amendment stays in place. And we've got to stand up and fight against the oppressors within our own system. I'm not saying get violent, and I'm not saying do a revolution, but the way we stand up against them is by voting, by calling, by writing, by going out publicly and gathering lawfully. And we need to do it as a Christian nation, cross-denominationally, as a Christian nation, and move. And I've had this idea, you got me going here, but I've had this idea, which I haven't spoken about for a few months. I think a good idea would be someone who is nationally known, who's a bigwig, who's a Christian, and got an organization together where people in America could donate, say, $5 a month. They signed up, and all the money went into a national thing where it was for the purpose of hiring lawyers. And we fought for our faith and writing up bills and writing up petitions, that we can present to our governmental officials. And I would like to see, for example, that on any particular month, say September, doesn't matter, that on September 1st, that everybody with the whose last name starts with an A goes to their church capital, the state capital, as long as it's not on the, when the days are closed, it has to be, all be prearranged. They go to the state capital in their state, and they have their petitions in their hands, and they want to be heard. And if every single capital in America, this happened on that day, and then the next day, people whose last name start with a B, and then so on through the alphabet. And this happened for weeks, and thousands upon thousands all over the country were doing this. Then I think we could start to get things going again. But first, we need to be praying for our pastors to start preaching the truth of picking up the cross and go out there and get that gospel spread. And once people have the desire to have that gospel spread, they're going to want to start doing whatever is necessary to ensure that it is possible. Not just to get a bank account bigger and another house, but to get that gospel spread. That's supposed to be what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. So,
I think you got a good idea there, and I agree, that prosperity garbage is a malignant cancer in the church today.
It is.
I had one more unrelated, probably a really quick question for you,
sure.
If you don't mind.
Mm-hmm.
In social media circles, it's come up more recently, and I can see both sides to the argument, but there's the argument that this Christian rock and this Christian rap and stuff, there's a lot of people that argue that that is edifying the flesh, is imitating a culture that we're supposed to be separate from as Christians. You know, we're supposed to separate ourselves from this type of thing.
So the
argument is that this rock and this rap, mm-hmm. and, you know, even if you're rapping about Jesus, that it's wrong. And I can see both sides of it.
Let me address that.
I just want to know where you fall on that.
It's not the style of music that is evil. Music and a certain beat doesn't make something good or bad. I just listened this morning to a rapper, a Christian rapper, who's reformed and a black guy and doing a great job. Go for it and do it. We need to use whatever we can to expand that gospel, yet without sin. We can use rock, rap, even country, and get that done. Okay? All right, buddy. God bless. We got a break coming up.
God bless.
All right, folks, we'll be right back after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get to Mike from Pennsylvania. Mike, you're on the air.
Hey, what's going on?
Radio, that's what's going on.
Is the rapper that...
What's that?
Is the rapper that you happen to be listening to, is his name Shaolin?
No, it's a different guy, I believe. I'm trying to find it. He sent it to me, and I was going through emails today because I have so many. And I listened, and I liked it. I'm trying to see if I have an open window
on
it.
If you get a chance, look up Shaolin.
Oh, yeah, Shaolin's good. Oh, yeah.
And his name is, he has a song called Regeneration. It's so good. he's reformed as well.
Well, send me the link. Well, Shyland Regenerate. I'll look it up. I'll see if I can find it. Because I like all kinds of music except country western. Sorry.
Yeah.
Just can't get it. I don't see it.
All right.
But, so what do you got,
so
buddy?
My question for you. Yeah. So my question for you is about modalism. I'm debating with this guy, and I backed him down into a corner, and I had listened to one of your videos, and we were talking about why people go to hell, and if Jesus paid for everyone's sins, then they shouldn't be going to hell. And then he bring up unbelief and repentance, and I said, is that a sin? If it is, he paid for it, and if not, he can't send us to hell for not believing and not repenting. And that at that point, he was pretty much stuck, and he didn't get back to me till like a couple of days later. And then a couple of days later, he says, you know, Jesus didn't pay for all the sins. And I agreed with him there because, you know, we had the sin, the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So he's trying to say you not believing in God and not repenting is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe in Jesus, then it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because he believes that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are all one. They're all the same person. Yeah. And he's just acting out in different forms.
Right.
So my question for you is, if you have any scripture against modalism, or any answers for it?
Oh, yeah. There's a lot you could do, depending on his variation of modalism. If he's a modalist, which means the Father became the Son and then became the Holy Spirit, if that's the case, then I'd say go to CARM and look up what's called the plurality study. And it demonstrates how God Almighty is seen in the Old Testament. And they would have to say, I guess they're banging noises in the background there, man. So,
oh, sorry, apologies.
Okay. And so, let's see, where were we? I forgot what I lost my train of thought. Sorry. So,
it was a plurality.
Plurality. Oh, yeah. The Father is in the Old Testament, they would say. Well, it's God Almighty who's seen, but Jesus says in John 6:46 that no man's ever seen the Father. So who are they seeing who's God Almighty who's not the Father in the Old Testament? Now, that will destroy modalism. But not all of the oneness people are modalists. Some of them just hold to the idea of one person who just manifests differently at different times. So they kind of moved away from modalism, I think, because they can see the weaknesses in it. So in that case, what I would do is go to verses like Luke 22:42, where Jesus is praying to the Father. And he says, not my will, but your will be done. He's in the garden. And I'd ask him, who's he praying to? And this is where it really gets down to the nitty-gritty. Who's he praying to? Well, he's praying to the Father. But is he the Father? Yes. Well, then he's praying for himself? Yes. But he says, and in Matthew 6, Luke 11, our Father who art in heaven. So that means the Father's in heaven. Is he praying to himself in heaven when he's there on earth? How's that work? And you start seeing there's all these problems. And they, well, it's his flesh praying to the Spirit. Wait a minute. That denies the incarnation. And then you have what's called Nestorianism, that there's two persons in the body of Christ, and then one's really kind of out there in heaven. And then you get into the issue of, well, how is it a true incarnation? Because we have to have a true incarnation for the nature of the atonement to work. So this is where you start asking more difficult questions, and then they will start backpedaling, and then they don't want to talk to you anymore. Okay?
Yeah, that's pretty much where we're at. Now, I bring up the Luke one. But even when I bring up the one where it speaks about the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, in the beginning of the verse, it says, blaspheming against God and any sin will be forgiven.
Well, yes, except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12:22-32.
Exactly.
That is saying that Jesus did his miracles by the power of the evil one. That's what it is in this context. Not just unbelief. If unbelief was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which could never be forgiven, then no unbeliever could ever become a Christian.
That's what I didn't think about it like that. Yeah.
All right,
how
man?
Can any unbeliever? That's a good one. Okay, thank you. I appreciate it, man. Got you.
Okay. All right, man. Okay, talk to you later, man.
Right,
God bless.
Care. Thank you. God bless.
All right. Let's get on the phones with Caviar from Maryland. How are you?
Hello.
Yes.
Hi, you guys. Pop, Matt, how are you doing?
Doing all right, man. What do you got, buddy?
I would say it's so interesting what you guys, the last two questions you guys had, because I'm actually a rapper. I'm a Christian rapper.
Oh, wow. Good.
And my question was about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you that question real quick. So I kind of got busy right before, so I didn't hear the last part of what the young man was saying earlier.
Well, you want me to tell you what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, or what?
So Jesus died for the sin, sin. Mm-hmm. Do you believe Jesus died for, do you think, not just believe, do you think Jesus died for the sin against the Holy Spirit?
No.
No. Okay. So I'm like, I discuss and I debate, the universal extent of the atonement, right? So that Jesus died for the sins of everybody, the whole world.
Okay.
Would that be a proper answer? When somebody says, so what sins are men in hell for if Jesus died for everybody's sin?
Well, what does it mean to die for their sins?
Well,
what does that mean?
Substitutionary.
That means, so did he, then the question then becomes, did he pay the price for their sin? Did he take care of it? If he died for it, because wages of sin is death, he died, does that mean the sin's now taken care of and doesn't exist anymore?
But that was my question, the Holy Spirit aspect of it.
Well,
so
the Holy
Jesus didn't die for this sin of the Holy Spirit.
He would not have borne that sin, no, because it's unforgivable.
So
that's it.
So would that be, I mean, I think that's a good, so if somebody asks me, so then what sins are men in hell for? If I say, well, the universe, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and they would ask me, then what sins are men in hell for? And I would say, well, the sin against the Holy Spirit. Would that be that's something to look at, right?
But not everyone's committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there are unbelievers who've not committed it and are going to go to hell also.
But I think that in the end, if they don't believe and confess Jesus is the Lord, not Baal, and that God isn't the devil, then they would, by the end, they had rejected the lordship of Christ, and they have blasphemed the Lord.
Well, how about this? What do you do with babies who die in the womb? Can they be saved?
That's
then?
A hard, you know, that. I think that's a hard for all of us, Matt. I think we all ask that question, even us on the, quote unquote Arminian side.
Well, I think the Arminian side, if you've been listening to me for a while, I'm not Arminian, but that's okay if you are. I think it has some challenges to it.
I would be called a provisionist.
Okay.
Arminian.
Not sure what that is, but
everybody else is.
But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not paid for by Christ. Okay, so it's an unforgivable sin, so it cannot be paid for. Unbelief is not an unforgivable sin because many people were unbelievers and who became Christians. So,
yes, of course. Yeah.
So there's other things. But people go to hell because they are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, and they have committed sin, Romans 3:23. And so the judgment of God is upon them rightly and properly. And so the judgment stays upon them and is not averted. They're not saved from God's righteous judgment. That's what salvation is, to be saved from God's righteous judgment. Okay?
I totally agree with that. It's the context in it. I think it's only in Mark 3 where he says this. It's either Mark or Matthew. But he says, all the sins of all the sons of men will be forgiven, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness. So,
yes, Matthew 3:29.
Yeah, when somebody repents, right, and they put their faith in Jesus and they confess him as Lord, they're in the kingdom. Their Lord is Jesus, not Baal or Caesar or whoever.
Mm-hmm.
And they get forgiven of their sins, right? So when the Pharisees in that context rejected Jesus and they said, you know, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. If they would have confessed that that was the Lord's hand,
no,
they would have. No. Okay.
Round square. It doesn't work. It's a non sequitur. They've done this. They've committed it. They're not going to be confessing Christ because they can only do that by the power of the Spirit's work in them, because the unbelievers are slaves of sin, haters of God, etc. Okay.
If they would have, like.
No, they can't.
No.
Those who have committed that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit cannot. Okay.
That's if before they can, before they blasphemed. It means what I said. Like, if, they, instead of saying Beelzebub.
How could someone how could someone who's confessed Christ as Lord, which can only be done by the Holy Spirit, also curse the Lord?
I don't believe they could.
They wouldn't have
understood my question. Right. Never mind that.
Yeah,
they wouldn't have, for sure.
Right.
For sure.
Okay.
I was just wondering what their stance would have been, like if they wouldn't have cursed the Lord.
They would not. You either.
Before they.
Yeah. Well, there's different iterations and variations of answers on that, but no, they wouldn't have. Okay.
Okay.
All right,
thanks, Matt.
All right, man. Talk to you later.
God bless you.
Okay. Let's get to Carl from Idaho. Carl, welcome. We have about a minute on the show. What do you got, buddy?
Yes, I know we have about a minute. First of all, I'd like to make a comment about the Christian rap. You know, the last gentleman, he's a Christian rapper. Okay, for you and for him, look up Reformed Hip Hop and Reformed Rap. On Spotify, there's a playlist.
Okay.
Great guys. Timothy Brindle, Shy Lin. Gives the exact theology you have. Love them. Check it out. It's amazing. I listen to it religiously. Get it? Get it?
good.
Anyways, no, I just had a question about the coronavirus. This coronavirus that's going around, I know you only have a minute, but it was a man-made bioweapon.
We don't know that for sure,
and I
but...
I want to know, you know...
Yeah, maybe...
We do. We have the paperwork. We have the documentation.
Oh, okay.
To prove.
So, what's your quick question then? What's your question?
So my dad was a.
We're out of time.
I know people.
Hey, Matt. Sorry. Call back.
Okay.
Call back next week. Okay.
All right, Matt.
All right.
I will. All right.
Okay.
Have a good weekend. Bye.
You too. All right, folks, I'll be traveling this week, so I won't be live for the rest of the week unless I do a show from. From Nashville. But nevertheless, hey, by God's grace, we're back on the air. Have a great week. We'll talk to you later. God bless. Bye.